2 hours of open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and both hours, Tim Staples is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, and you might want to dial soon if you want to get in, because these are very busy phone days for us when we do the open forum, especially when Tim's here. 888-318-7884. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including Catholic Answers, 20 Answers, Mary, and Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Tim Staples, how are you?
I am doing great. How are you, Cy Kellett?
I am not so well.
Not?
No, I have eaten too many, what are they called? Hamenschlappen?
Oh, my God.
No. Hamentaschen.
Hamenschlappen.
Hamentaschen. I've eaten so many of those.
Happy Lent.
Thank you. Thank you. It's because tomorrow is Purim.
Yes.
And Michelle, in honor of, I think he was a friend of yours as well, Rabbi Rosenthal.
Yes, and he passed away.
Right. So in his honor, she got us traditional Purim.
Yeah, Rabbi Rosenthal, we invited here to speak to the apologists a couple of times on Judaism, and he was really good. We had a really good exchange, really lovable. One word to sum up Rabbi Rosenthal: honest. He was just...
Oh, that's what you need when you're...
Such an honest man, and he came across as such. Just a delight to be with, so...
Well, I've been praying for him.
Yeah.
Because I ate 5 pastries in his honor today.
Those things are ridiculously good.
Yes. Yeah, I had no idea. I'm thinking of converting. They were so good. Again, 888-318-7884, the number. Lots and lots of calls already. Yes. Shall we, Tim?
Yes, let's do it.
All right, Garen in Crossville, Tennessee, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Garen, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
Hello, gentlemen. I've only got a few minutes, so I might leave abruptly.
Okay.
A little while ago, I was walking to Dollar General, and I, well, for lack of a better term, I was ambushed by a few Baptist street missionaries. And we got into talking about salvation, and they say, you know, once you make the profession of faith, that, you know, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. And I tried my best to explain the Catholic viewpoint that you can choose against God at any point. And then one of them asked me the question, so you're mightier than God? How would one respond to that?
Yeah, that's a great question, a very important question. And the answer is no, we're not mightier than God. The fact is God has given us a great gift, and that is the gift of free will. And that's what you want to focus on first, is pointing out to them from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, in fact, you know, it was God who created Adam and Eve free. And we could back up a step and say the angels as well were created with freedom. They had to choose whether to serve God or not. Lucifer and 1/3 of the angels chose not to. Adam and Eve, certainly we have in the book of Genesis, you can eat of all the other trees in the garden, but not this one. He gives them freedom to choose, and they chose wrongly, of course. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 18, and there God says to the Israelites, choose this day. I set before you life and death. He gives them the commandments, right, or the second law, Deuteronomy, choose. You know, you can obey, which leads to life, or you can choose not to. You go to the New Testament, and my favorites are Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and fellowship with him and he with me. Notice, he says, I stand at the door and knock, but we have to open it. That doesn't mean that we're more powerful than Jesus or more powerful than God. It means God has given to us this great gift, this great dignity. In fact, Jesus describes it in Matthew 23:37 when he weeps over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you refused, right? So notice, God wants them to come, but they refuse. So the first point we have to accentuate to them is that we're free. We can either accept Christ or not. However, for your Baptist friends, they'll say, okay, but once you choose, then you're going to heaven. There's nothing you can do about it, right? Because, you know, once saved, always saved. And for that, I like to point out a couple of, I mean, there's so many verses we could look at, but a couple of the more obvious ones are Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, which says, "A man who violated the law of Moses died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, right, and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" And you can keep reading down where he makes clear he's talking about believers who reject Christ and fall away. So Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29, and you also want to show them 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, and listen to this. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state of theirs has become worse for them than the first." Now, that language is very important. In fact, Cy Kellett and I were just recently doing a focus series on this. And I pointed out there, as I will to you, and I hope you can with your friend, notice the language, "after they have escaped the defilements." Different translations will say the pollutions of the world, the lusts of the world, defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So notice, after they have escaped, right? Well, if you back up to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Peter has just described Christians in those same terms. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and great promises, that through these you may escape from the pollution, the corruption, the lust that is in the world because of passion. And you've been made partakers of divine nature." So notice, you have escaped the defilements, the pollutions of the world. But then what does he say in chapter 2, verse 20? He says, "But if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overpowered, their last state has become worse for them than the first." Skip down to verse 22. "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow, having been washed," there's a reference to baptism, "only to wallow in the mire." There's many more we could look at. I recommend there are some excellent resources at Catholic.com. In fact, I've written a couple of articles up there, and you'll get a whole lot more. If you go to Catholic.com and search "once saved, always saved," you'll get a ton. But does that help at all?
Yes, that helps tremendously, and just in time, too, because I got to get back to work. So,
okay. All right. Thanks, God, Karen. Thanks very much. But if you want to get that focus series that Tim just did, it's all posted now, all three in the series on works and salvation, and it includes some conversation about whether or not salvation can be lost. Just go to Catholic.com. Go to the, what is it, the radio tab? And then under the radio tab, you'll find Catholic Answers Focus. Right now, spring store-wide summer sale is still on. All the everything we got, including—
Lots of S's.
That was a lot of S's, yeah. Did I say summer? spring store-wide sale. Did I add summer? I always do that. I can't stop myself. Including Tim's books, and among them, Behold Your Mother, all 15% off, everything 50%
right.
off. If you just go to shop.catholic.com, put in the promo code SPRING19 at checkout so we know that you're legit. Put in SPRING19, get 15% off everything at shop.catholic.com.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Tim Staples is here and there. All the lines are full. We got a full phone right now, so we're going to just work our way through them. Andy in Alberta, Canada, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. You are up next, Andy. Your question for Tim.
Yeah, I was just wondering there, if a family has children, should they let them grow up in the faith that they choose or bring them up in the faith of the family?
Oh, my goodness. You bring them up in the Catholic faith, my friend. We don't... I would make one exception. I would say this. If my child at, say, the age of six could go out, get a job, support himself and a family, then I would let him choose his own. I'm saying that kind of tongue in cheek. But, you know, the bottom line is as long as the children are under your roof, and I'm not saying you because I don't know who you're asking this question for, but anyone who is asking, you have the responsibility to raise those children in the faith. In fact, that's a grave obligation, just as you have an obligation to put food on the table and feed them so that your 7-year-old or your 16-year-old doesn't have to go out and fend for themselves. You are responsible to put the spiritual food on the table. And St. Paul has some really strong words to say about this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. He says, if any man does not provide for his household, let him know he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's about as strong of a wording you'll find from St. Paul talking about the grave obligation. And by the way, he's talking about providing, not just, you know, cornflakes on the table, but spiritually to present to them the fullness of the truth that we alone possess as Catholics. And so now once the child, reaches adulthood, the child will then no longer be a child and must make his or her own decision to be sure. And hopefully, I can tell you with my children from my 15-year-old, my 13-year-old, my 10-year-old, my 8-year-old. Now, the 6-year-old's not quite there yet, but I would tell you all of them have made their choices for the Catholic faith. They love going to Mass. But if one of them should decide one day, I don't want to go to church anymore, Dad, that's not an option. If they're under my roof, they will go to church. Does that make sense?
So that would be the same for a Muslim or a Hindu or any other religion, too. They should raise them in the faith of the family.
Well, I can't speak for, you know, what I have to do is speak for the Catholic faith. Those outside, you know, I let God judge them. I pray that all those Muslims and whomever will be evangelized and become good Catholics. But certainly, a father who is raising their children is going to want to raise them in the faith that they were, in fact, raised in. That's reasonable. So, you know, I wouldn't say, oh, no, you can't raise your kids as a Muslim because I'm Catholic. And I say, no. I mean, in general, that principle applies to everyone. And especially in a country like we live in the United States, and generally we have in the Western world, where, you know, we don't have Christian monarchs and such, certainly that ought to apply.
That's good to know. Like, it's not bad for, you know, a Muslim family to stay Muslim or Hindu or whatever. That's just the way it goes there.
Yeah, I think all should be Catholic. Let's make that clear. I want to evangelize every person on this planet and make them Catholic. Now, not make them, I want them to freely choose, right? But of course, we want the fullness of the gospel for everyone because we have it. We want others to have it. So, you know, when you say it's okay, I just want to be clear, you know, it's not okay for anyone not to, you know, the way I look at it is I have such an incredible gift in my Catholic faith that it would be incredibly selfish of me not to want everybody to experience the same thing I'm experiencing. I mean, my goodness, if you see a good movie, you want to tell folks about it. You know, hey, this is a good movie. You ought to see this. But somehow, when it comes to religion, and I'm not saying you're saying this, sir, but in our culture, you know, when it comes to religion, somehow, you know, oh, keep it to yourself is the sort of thing. You know, you have yours and I'll have mine. Well, I have the truth and I want you to know about it. But I would, my friend, defend the right of a Muslim father to teach his children the Muslim faith without coercion from anyone, including Catholics or anybody else.
Thanks, Andy. Appreciate that call from Canada. And we always try to get the folks who call on an international call. We'd get you up to the top if we can. So
Amen. If
you want to call in from far, far away, we're actually Alberta, Canada is probably closer to us than half the United States, though. But if you want to call across a border, again, it's open forum. Tim Staples here as our guest, 888-318-7884, our number. Let's go to Ryan in Washington. Ryan, your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim.
Yes.
So I was reading this book by Theodore Schick and Louis Bonn, philosophers and authors of a book on logic.
Yes.
For the modern age. And they had an excerpt taken out by that was dedicated mostly to the existence of the human soul.
Yes.
And it's by Adrian Thatcher and Lisa Silva, biblical scholars, and they have said conclusively that there is no empirical proof or evidence that the human soul is, that there is a dualistic definition for the human soul, or that it's dualistic, but rather that it is holistic, that it is part of the whole body, and that it has no beginning, no end. There's no immortal aspect of the human soul. And they cite the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an example, saying that the resurrection would be pointless if the human soul did exist. And they say that that is the most logical answer for the human soul.
So let me ask you, just for as a point of clarification, because I haven't read what you're talking about, because there seems to be contradictions here. So they're saying there's no empirical evidence for the soul. Empirical, of course, you know, that would be talking about things you can see. So, of course, you can't see the human soul, but you can prove the existence of the human soul nevertheless. That would be the first point I make. You prove the reality of the human soul by using metaphysical argumentation. That's philosophical argumentation to demonstrate the existence of the soul, but it doesn't mean you can look at it under a microscope, number one. But number two, their argument seems to be, let me just make sure I'm on the right track here, that the human soul is eternal, has no beginning and no end. Is that correct?
Well, actually, I'm sorry if I wasn't clear. I might have been a little off here. I'm talking about biblical scholars and how they analyze scripture, and they say that the Bible does not in any way refer to an immortal human soul. That's what I'm trying to say. And they say that there appears to be a very, they seem to be unanimous on their agreement, biblical scholars.
Oh boy, that is really not true. That's amazing. So just listen to that for a second. There's unanimous agreement that there's no immortal soul in the Bible. I mean, that statement just on the surface seems absurd, doesn't it? Does that mean then that all the majority of Christians and certainly a good number of Orthodox Jews are, I mean, all Christians believe that the Bible teaches there is an immortal soul. You have a very small minority among very liberal Protestants and some cults that deny it. So doesn't that statement just kind of strike you as a bit odd? How could you have unanimous consent when you have the overwhelming majority of theologians all over the world that believe the Bible does teach it?
It is a bit strange, isn't it?
Yeah.
And they're referring to the dualist's approach to the human soul as being confusing. And
yeah, okay, well, let me explain that. There is some truth there because, you know, if they're, you know, and again, I'd have to see the context here. If they're talking about a sort of Cartesian version of, you know, the soul as a ghost in the machine, that sort of thing, I would be, you know, in agreement. Although that's really kind of fine tuning things, because there we get into some heavy philosophical argumentation and such, because you have evangelicals who tend toward that, which it's false. But quite a few evangelicals tend toward that, you know, ghost in a machine, that, you know, I am a soul who is dwelling in a body, that sort of thing. That's it's false, but there are quite a few that hold to that. So maybe if we could kind of narrow it down a little bit, what is it that I could help you with?
Oh, whoops, hang on.
Did we lose him?
No. Are we still there with us, Ryan? Oh. Ryan, go ahead. Start again. What can Tim help you with?
Oh, I'm sorry about that.
Yeah.
I was just saying there are these people who are supposedly experts were saying that that biblical scholars unanimously agree that the Bible gives us no reason for believing in an immortal soul. And one of the reasons they give is because the words that get translated into soul, such as nefesh,
yes,
living, breathing creature. Mm-hmm. And because the story of the resurrection makes no sense, if there are such things as immortal souls, also referring to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, seems to clearly to exclude dualistic accounts of the human person.
Right. Well, that is absurd. I think there's a lot of language here that would have to be clarified. But here's the bottom line. It is true that in the Old Testament, the soul, the spirit, as you said, whether it's ruah, which is spirit, or nefesh, soul, sometimes these are used interchangeably. Sometimes they refer to animals, sometimes to men. So you have to look at these words in their proper context in order to understand what's being spoken of. Now, in the Old Testament, there was not the fullness of the revelation that we have in the New Testament concerning the nature of the immortality of the soul, because the Christ hadn't come yet. That's why in the Old Testament, it was much more of a this-worldly emphasis. They didn't know very much about the afterlife. It's mentioned. You know, take the book of Ecclesiastes. The whole book is focusing on what's happening under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, all through it. But in the end, you have the last few verses there in the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes, where he does touch on the next life. In fact, the final few verses. This is the whole duty of man: fear God and keep the commandments, for God shall bring everything into judgment, you know, in the end. Job similarly very much emphasizes this world, this world, this world. But then you have Job 19:25 and the resurrection. You know, my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him in my flesh. I shall see him. So you have the resurrection there in Job 19:25. And you have little indicators that back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, what is it, right around verse 11, that when the body dies, it returns to the earth, but the spirit, in this case it's ruah, returns to God who gave it, which indicates an immortality of the soul. So we have little hints here and there. We have the resurrection in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We have other texts in Isaiah that clearly teach of a resurrection. So obviously, even in the Old Testament, the idea of resurrection isn't absurd, because there is a belief in the immortality of the human soul. But in the New Testament, that's where we really want to get to, because here Jesus Christ came to give us the fullness of the revelation that was only given in part in the Old. In fact, Hebrews 1:1 tells us, God, who in various and partial ways spoke through the prophets, now in these last days has spoken by a Son. He has now given us the fullness of the Word through the person of the Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity incarnate. And so now we have this full understanding. You know, Jesus very plainly, for example, in Luke chapter 20, you have a great story of where, you know, Jesus is kind of caught in the middle of kind of a crossfire between the Sadducees and Pharisees. As you may know, the Sadducees denied the existence of the immortal soul. The Pharisees believed in it. I tell you what, we got to take a break, but when we come back, let me put a bow on this and hopefully I can help you.
Thanks, Ryan. Hang on. It is open forum today at Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. And if you have a question about the Catholic faith, this day is for you. 888-318-7884 is the number.
This is Dr. Scott Hahn, and stay tuned for more Catholic Answers Live.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest both hours today, and we're on the phone right now with Ryan in Washington. We're talking about the immortal soul.
Yes.
Both the name of my band and the most important thing in the world, your immortal soul.
There you go. Well, just to kind of pick up where we left off there, Ryan, in Luke 20, beginning at verse 27, reading down to verse 38, we're not going to read it, but Jesus gets caught in the crossfire. And, you know, we know from, I think it's Acts 21, where, you know, the Sadducees are revealed there, and we know this from history as well, to have denied the existence of the immortal soul, spirit, angels. They didn't believe in any of that, where the Pharisees did. And Jesus does something really cool. Because in Luke 20:27, you have them come, and it's the Sadducees that lead the attack. And they say to Jesus, trying to trip him up, because they're going to show the absurdity of the resurrection, or belief in the resurrection, they say, okay, Jesus, they say, all right, suppose you have a man or a woman who has 7 husbands. Now, what's interesting here is this is referring back to the book of Tobit, where we have a case where a woman has 7 husbands, not at the same time. But notice it says this, she has 7 husbands and each one of them dies. Now that happened in Tobit, where the demon Asmodeus kills the seven husbands before they can raise up seed. So the Sadducees are using this against Jesus so that they can, in one fell swoop, first of all, eliminate Tobit as the inspired word of God, because, of course, the Pharisees would have believed that, but the Sadducees only held to the first five books. So they, you know, they're using this example of Tobit, and they say, okay, she's had these seven husbands. When she dies, whose spouse will she be in the resurrection? Now, of course, that would be an absurdity because polyandry is never allowed in the Old Testament. And so how can she have seven husbands? But Jesus' response is telling, because he says, you do, in fact, I like Matthew's version of the same story too. He says, you do greatly err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. He tells us Tobit is scripture, right? Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For what did God say to Moses at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, you know, first of all, there is no marriage in heaven. So the argument of the Sadducees is refuted right there, because there is no marriage in heaven. But he says, what did God say to Moses at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. The fact that he refers to them in the present means they are alive and well, for all live unto him. So there, Jesus certainly agrees with the Pharisees on the immortality of the soul. Now, as far as this belief that, you know, that perhaps the soul doesn't have a beginning, you know, it's a sort of pantheism, you say, no. Jesus in the New Testament clearly says, for example, in John 8, where would that be? About verse 23, I am from above, you are from beneath. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul talks about how the first Adam was of the earth, earthy or earthly. The last Adam, this is 1 Corinthians 15, I think verses 45 through 47, right in there. The first Adam is from the earth, earthly. The last Adam is from heaven, or is the Lord from heaven. We are from beneath, he is from above. We have a beginning, he does not, is the point that Jesus is making both there in John 8:23, and St. Paul makes it as well in 1 Corinthians. So the bottom line is, and there's many more verses of scripture we could talk about, from a biblical perspective, there's no doubt that man has an immortal soul. And I'll just throw in one more, and that would be in Luke chapter 16, if you remember, beginning right around verse 24. When Jesus tells, you know, uses the story or parable of Lazarus and the rich man who each die and they immediately go to their reward. The rich man went to hell, and yes, it is hell, not purgatory. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man goes to paradise. So you'll notice that there are still people living on the earth, because at one point the rich man says, you know, please send Abraham to touch my tongue because I'm burning in these fires. That, you know, there's immortal souls and they're in either paradise or hell. At the same time, there are people on the earth. So you have these clear representations here of, you know, the immortality of the human soul. Because as soon as the body dies, they go to their eternal reward. Now, it would be a metaphysical question to dive into whether or not the human soul has no beginning. And we could do that philosophically as well as biblically, because we are from beneath and God is above. We have a beginning, just like Adam and Eve were formed. There was a time when they were not and they were formed. And then God breathed the spirit into them and they became a living soul, or Adam became a living soul there. And then Eve was formed from the rib of Adam. There was a time when they were not and they came into being, and their soul, their spirit was breathed into them. So there was a time when it was not and then came to be. And the same happens for all of us. When we are conceived, our souls are immediately created by God. And this is why, as I mentioned, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, when we die, our bodies return to the dust, our spirit, returns to God who gave it. So it's God who creates the spirit in each man. Now, metaphysically, just from a philosophical perspective, we can know that our souls are not eternal either, because if they were eternal, that would mean we would be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. There would be no change in us, because in order to be eternal, that would mean you would have to have all perfection, infinite being. And just the fact that there's a lot of stuff I don't know, that proves I'm not eternal. I am not God. So we could do this from a philosophical perspective, from a biblical perspective, but the bottom line is, yes, we have an immortal soul, that is, it lives forever, but it's not eternal in the sense of not having a beginning.
Ryan, thank you very, very much for that question. We go now to George in Santa Rosa, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. George, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
Okay. Hi there. The call scanner asked me not to mention any specific names because you're not supposed to talk about politics specifically or politicians. Very well. I am a Protestant, and so there's a situation in the United States that has been in the case for a long time where all the governors of the four states that border Mexico, California, Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas, are all Roman Catholic. And the three previous governors in California have all also been openly Roman Catholic. You may not agree with their politics or their views on issues like abortion.
Yeah, but they're ours. So, however, George, is it that are you concerned that Catholics are becoming too influential in American politics?
Well, that's a separate conversation. It would probably be a different car. However, as you know, for years and decades, there's been an issue with our southern border with people from Latin America coming to this country legally. Some might call them de facto invaders. And it just so happens the vast majority of these people from places like Mexico, Guatemala, Honduras, and so forth are Roman Catholic. Therefore, these governors have a conflict of interest. How can they...
Okay. Wait, I think that was clear. So you see the point.
Sure.
All these Catholics coming from south of the border, Catholics in government in the United States, that's a conflict of interests.
Right. Well, I completely disagree. It's not a conflict of interest at all for a Muslim to be in politics in the United States, a Catholic, a Protestant. And I think it would be I don't see how let's say we add up on our fingers and toes all the Baptists in Texas. You know, the old joke is there's more Baptists than people in Texas. Would that mean then that the politicians in Texas would not be allowed to be Baptists because there's too many Baptists in Texas? I mean, I just don't see how that's even workable in the United States. Why is it that leaders have to be from a minority? And they can't be from the majority. I think what we have to do is focus on policy, no matter what the faith is of whomever is running for office. I mean, I would, for example, you know, vote for a Baptist who is pro-life, pro-marriage, over a Catholic who is pro-abortion and against natural marriage, you know, or marriage between one man and one woman. So really, I think the key is, and what we have always been about here at Catholic Answers and what the church is about, is electing people who are good people, who are morally upright, defend the defenseless, especially those who are in the womb. Those are the most defenseless in our society. We need to vote for politicians that will protect them. I mean, this is an oversimplification. There's a lot more issues we need to work on. But as my good friend Father Frank Pavone often says, and I agree, this is a good starting point, because any politician who doesn't know the difference between serving the people and killing the people should not be in office. So I think that's what we have to do, is take a look at what they actually believe policy-wise versus excluding people because of their religious belief or their religious orientation or, you know, the particular faith that they belong to.
George, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. We do have full lines and we got to keep moving. And I got to let people know about this. San Antonio, special Catholic Answers Fullness of Truth Conference coming up. Come see the Catholic Answers speakers. Tim Staples, right next to me here. Trent Horn, Carlo Broussard. They'll all be at Prince of Peace Catholic Church in San Antonio, Texas.
Yes.
On March 29th and 30th.
Can't wait. That is going to be a fired up conference. If you're in the area, you need to be there. If you're not in the area, get in the area so you can be there.
You can find out all about it at fullnessoftruth.org. The three of you in one place. Are you at all concerned about combustion?
It's going to be fireworks.
It is going to be fireworks. I think that's great. And this, have you done the Fullness of Truth conferences before? Is this a new thing for Catholic Answers?
No, I've done them for many, many years. In fact, for 20 years or so. But this will be the first time that all of us will be there at one time. So it's going to be great.
All right. So that's March 29th and 30th at Prince of Peace Catholic Church in San Antonio. If you're over near Colleyville, Texas, the same three guys will be there May 10th and 11th. We'll tell you about that one again before. But since March 29th and 30th is coming up, maybe head over to fullnessoftruth.org and find out all about it.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope and see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sometimes people get a question in their head and it's so intense they get able to just walk it in from Lexington, Kentucky. So we have in studio with us, oh, first name again.
Ray.
Ray from Lexington, Kentucky, who came here with his wife and two sons.
Yes.
But he didn't have to pay for a ticket for the two sons.
They got a free ride.
They got a free ride. They're still getting a free ride till early June. Ray, your question for Tim.
By the way, she's pregnant with twins, just to be clear.
Yes, okay. In case that wasn't clear what that was all about. Go ahead,
so
Ray.
Tim, my question would be, how would you explain the Trinity to someone that has never been acquainted with Christianity or anything like that?
Yeah, that is a great question. And a couple of years ago, I was actually at a car wash here in San Diego, and I met a Muslim fellow. He was from going to school at San Diego State University, and he saw me reading my Bible. I was waiting for my car, and I was reading my Bible, and he said, "Excuse me, is that a Bible?" And I said, "Yes." And he had a thick accent. Mm-hmm. You know, I could tell it sounded like he was an Arabic speaker. And so I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Saudi Arabia." And he's here studying, and he was fascinated about the Bible. And he said, "So you're a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah." And one of the first things we ended up, I let my car sit for a while because we had a long conversation. Si, can you imagine that? Me having a long conversation?
Tim Staples.
But we did. And one of the biggest issues for him was the Trinity. Exactly this. He said, you know, and I asked him, I said, just by curiosity, what do you think about the Trinity? What do you believe we believe? And he said, well, as I understand it, you guys believe there are three gods. The Father is a God and the Son is a God. And so it started there. And I explained, no, that's not what we believe. And what I did, and this is what I would recommend, I used two analogies. For somebody that doesn't believe in the Bible, you know, it's not going to appeal to them so much to go to Bible verses and stuff. Although if your friend does believe in the Bible or no?
It'd be good, I guess, both ways.
Both ways, yeah. So, I mean, there are certain ways you can do it with the Bible. I suggest everybody acknowledges the Father is God, mm-hmm. right? So the key is to show biblical texts for somebody who believes in the Bible where Jesus is revealed to be God also. verses like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, it's very clear that the Word is God, he's the creator, and so forth, and then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14. You have verses like Titus 2:13, we await the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's lots of good biblical texts like that that reveal Jesus is God. And then you have biblical texts that reveal the Holy Spirit to be God too, and there's many of those. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, you go down to about verse 15, and you see this numerous times in Scripture where the Scripture will say, the Holy Spirit said, and then the quotation is usually from an Old Testament passage where it speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks as God. I am the Lord, for example. I have taken away your sins, or I will take away your sins, and that sort of thing. So there's lots of biblical ways to do it. But I think for the one who has a conceptual problem, they're going to say, okay, I see the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God, but how can they all be one God? It looks like there's three gods, right? That's where analogy comes in. And I like to use two main analogies. There are more out there, but St. Augustine's anthropological analogy, I think, is excellent. He uses the analogy, obviously, of man. When we look at a man, we see by nature there are relational distinctions within each one of us. For example, let's take me, Tim Staples, as an example. I am, right? I have being. I know intellectually, and I will as well. So I have being, I have knowing, and I have willing. These are three things that are real in all human beings. You can't deny it. Of course, I am. And I know that I am. And I also will to know what I don't know. Right? And so these are three really distinct realities. They are relationally distinct, but they subsist in one being. And the reason why St. Augustine uses that is that's a great way of helping somebody to see how there can be three relationally distinct realities subsisting in one being. Now, where this falls, as all analogies, and we have to understand that, every analogy we use of God is going to fall because God's infinitely beyond us. We can never fully comprehend him. All analogies fail, but it does help us to get at this reality of relational distinctions in one being. However, it fails in this sense. In God, his being, knowing, and willing are each infinite. So infinite, in fact, that they're distinct persons, right? They are infinite and coextensive with one another. My being is not coextensive with my knowing and my willing because I am before I knew anything, and I know that I would like to know a lot more. So I will to know what I don't know. I was before I knew. So we know they're not coextensive, but in God they are, and they are each infinite, so radically infinite that they are revealed to be distinct persons, but never destroying this notion that we begin with, that they are relationally distinct from one another. That is, the Father has a relation to the Son, the Father and the Son a relation to the Holy Spirit, and those are real, but they do not destroy the fact that there is one being. There's not three beings. One being. So that's helpful in that regard. However, I like to use the second analogy that the Catechism actually uses in paragraph 2205 in the Catechism, too, of the family, because the family helps us to see not just relationally distinct realities subsisting in one being, but the idea of three persons that all possess the same nature. Because when you look at a family, right? We're looking at a family right here. We got a father and a mom and two children right there, but let's just take one of them. So we got father, mother, and child that exist in a family. They are really distinct persons, and yet the babies in her womb have the same nature that you do. Even though they're little tiny guys in there, they have the same nature you do. And so what we see here, we use the analogy of the family to show that there can be three distinct beings, not just persons in a relational sense, but now we've got three distinct beings and three distinct persons who all possess the same nature, okay? It's that the baby's not less human than you are or she is. They have the same nature, and yet they're distinct persons. Now, when we look at how this fails, however, it is in this sense. In God, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons. They possess the same nature as well, which we've already seen is reasonable because you three have the same nature. But here's where it fails. In God, each one possesses the nature of God. See, with you guys, as I mentioned before, your nature is to be one being, right? That's the nature of being human, is you are a distinct being as well as a distinct person. But in God, you have distinct persons, but because their nature is to be God, they have one being. So it's kind of a way, these are analogies, of course. If you put them together, you can see how, yeah, it's reasonable to have these relationally distinct realities that subsist in one being, and it's reasonable to have three distinct persons that all share the same nature. Where our minds get blown is all three of their natures is one nature, and that is God. And that's where our minds get blown. And that's why when we talk about God as person, we're using an analogy because he's not a person. He's actually persons, but he's not a person in the same way we are. We can use the analogy of persons to try to get at God, but his personhood transcends anything we can imagine. In the same way, his being transcends anything. You know, this is why the Fourth Lateran Council and its definition of the faith in 1215, the very first thing they did at the council is they wrote up a profession of faith. And one of the principles in the very first part of that council is they said, God is ineffable. In fact, they used two Latin terms. He's incomprehensible and ineffable, right? Incomprehensible meaning our minds can't comprehend because it's beyond our powers to comprehend the infinite. And ineffable because his nature, by nature, is unknowable. So he's both incomprehensible because our powers are limited, but also ineffable, meaning he's unknowable because by anything outside of himself. Only God can fully comprehend God. But the good news is we can use these analogies to help folks to be able to get at, oh, I kind of see it. And then you get back to Scripture and you get back to Jesus Christ, who revealed it to be true. Ultimately, our faith rests upon the person of Jesus Christ, who revealed God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know it is true because he's God, and therefore he can neither deceive nor be deceived.
So for your walk back to Lexington, that's a lot to think about, but it's a long walk from San Diego to Lexington.
It is, yeah.
So.
A couple days.
Yeah.
Right on.
Well, thank you, Ray, for the question. Thanks very much.
Course.
And Anne-Marie, thanks for coming
in. Nice to meet you guys.
Maybe next hour you'll have a question.
All right.
Tim, I think we can get one more guy in here. Let's see about Owen.
Owen, our friend.
In Ohio. Owen, your question for Tim Staples. Owen?
Go ahead,
Owen.
How was Satan made?
Great question, Owen. He was actually an angel named Lucifer. And there's some debate in the church over whether he's a cherubim or an archangel. I believe he was a cherubim, as I believe it's revealed in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 14. But most importantly, he was an angel who was created good by God, but he chose to reject God and God's plan. He lost his state of grace, and that's how he became the evil Satan that we know today.
So he was made a good angel by God, but he chose to be bad.
He chose to reject God and God's plan, hence he is evil. He's in a damned state as a result. Okay, Owen, great question.
I'm sorry we couldn't spend more time with you, Owen, but thank you very, very much for that call. It is open forum here at Catholic Answers Today. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Right back with another hour of open forum any question at all from any person at all for Tim Staples right after this.